It's more than a story. I remember as a kid often getting roped into being part of various kinds of Christmas plays and singing things and pageants, you know, kind of like the kids up here, but I was of a little lower quality, but my mother used to press me into service just the same. And I was not always real excited about it, but it was, you know, all part of the tradition that formed Christmas for me growing up. And a common feature of almost every one of those Christmas performances included somewhere within the program a reading or telling of the Christmas story found in the Bible. At the time, I did not pay a lot of attention to the story. I didn't see how it had any real relevance to me in my life on a personal level. It was just a story that took place a very long time ago about a young pregnant mother named Mary with her soon-to-be husband Joseph traveling to a town called Bethlehem, where she would give birth to a baby and put him in a manger in a barn. According to the story, she had to have the baby in a barn because, and this was the classic line that we all had to say, there was no room in the inn. The story also included shepherds who came to see the baby after angels told them that there was a baby for them to come and see. And then there were these wise men from the east who followed a special star that led them to the baby who they then presented gifts to. And then, depending on the version, there was always a little drummer boy folded into the whole deal too, who brought his gift. And that pretty much summed it up for me. I didn't know exactly what the purpose or the meaning of these various elements of the story were, but as I already said, I didn't see how it had really any relevance for me, so I never took the time to even ask. It was just an odd little story to me that was told at Christmas time as part of our Christmas plays and such and celebrations. And I think most of the other kids felt the same way as I did about the Christmas story. Now, this last Friday night, a group of us from the church went out into the local neighborhood going door to door singing Christmas carols. And we would ask the people who would come out of their homes to listen if they had any requests that they'd like us to sing. And do you know what the most requested Christmas carol was? It was Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It actually led the vote by quite a margin. Now, I think I know why that song is the most requested song. It's the Christmas carol that is sang at the end of the Charlie Brown Christmas special by all of the characters. The scene of all of the Peanut kids gathered together singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing is cemented into our memories after watching that show every year, all these years at Christmas time. And you know, that same Christmas carol is my favorite too, and for the same reason. It defines Christmas carols for me because of the Charlie Brown Christmas TV special. Ironically, I didn't have a clue about what the carol's meaning was. I sang the words. I didn't even understand half the words. You just kind of like, yeah, yeah, till you get to the next bump that you know. And as I've already said before on other occasions, after I came to faith in Jesus Christ as an adult, I remember singing that Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, for the very first time, for my very first Christmas as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I was dumbfounded by the words. I was literally shocked. The theological depth of the words of that Christmas carol are amazing. I remember asking myself at the time, how did I sing this song all those years and never know what it really said? I didn't realize at the time that the Christmas story is more than a story. I'd like to look at that story this morning, that story that is more than a story. If you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, I want to take a look at the classic version that, I mean, this is the one we read for our Christmas plays and all of the rest of it. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 1, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." Luke, the writer of this book, he relates the events of this story to dates and events in secular history of that time. Do you know why he does that? He does that because he wants his readers to know that these are historical events that he has recorded. This is not a fairy tale. Jesus really was on this planet, in flesh and blood, at a particular time in history. There are true stories and there are stories of fiction. This story is a true story. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, wanted to take a census of his empire, which included Israel as part of it at that time, for the purpose of taxation. Everyone in Israel was to report to their town or city of family origin for this census. Now, try to imagine the massive disruption this would have caused. Every person who was not already living in their town of ancestral origin had to journey to that town to be registered and counted. So there would be many thousands and thousands of people traveling to and from almost everywhere in Israel during this time. It was kind of like a massive game of musical chairs taking place in the nation of Israel. People everywhere, up, moving at the same time, going somewhere, passing each other, pushing around each other, trying to get past each other, squeezing past, looking for places to stay, looking for places to eat, looking for bathroom facilities, on and on. What we see in our airports during peak holiday travel weekends gives us a glimpse of what it was like in the whole country at that time. The temporary lodgings in every town, not just Bethlehem, in every town in Israel were at capacity and overflowing because there were people moving from here to there and there to there. I mean, they were moving everywhere because wherever they were at is not where they needed to be. Facilities of every kind were stretched to the breaking point, trying to accommodate the visitors. Supplies of every kind everywhere were running low. Every town was trying to handle huge numbers of visitors all at the same time. So that's the scene that we have. Verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David." Is my mic dying on me or you're dying back there? "Because he belonged," whoa, "to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Nazareth was the hometown of Joseph and Mary. But for the census, they had to travel to Bethlehem, which is the town of origin for Joseph and most likely Mary too. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem would be a journey of about 80 miles, taking them probably about 4 days at least, maybe more, depending on the condition that Mary is in at the time. It says Mary is expecting a child. We don't know how far along in her pregnancy she is when she and Joseph make this journey to Bethlehem. We're not told that. The traditional image that we're given is of a woman riding side saddle on a donkey who's ready to give birth at any moment. But that may not be the way it was playing out. It's just as likely, if not more so, that they traveled to Bethlehem while Mary still had 2 to 3 months of her pregnancy left. Then, once they arrived in Bethlehem, they are delayed for various reasons from returning to Nazareth, electing then to stay there and have the baby in Bethlehem rather than risk the journey back to Nazareth. Verse 6, it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So while they're in the town of Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. It says there's no room for them in the inn, that classic line from all of the Christmas plays. The inn at that time would have been more like a KOA campground of our own day instead of what we might typically think of as an inn or a hotel. It wasn't like that. Guests were expected to provide their own food and supplies. These inns were basically shelter and not much more than that. People in that culture, see, practiced a form of hospitality where they would offer lodging right in their own homes to travelers and visitors. So there was really no market for hotels as we think of today at that time. So when we read that there is no room even at the highlight the crowdedness of Bethlehem at this time. Do I need new batteries or something? Or don't know. I'll just keep going then. You guys know this story anyway, right? You guys can get up here and tell it yourself. You go, oh yeah, I know where this is going, Jeff. The circumstances of Jesus' birth are humble and lower class in every way. With Mary giving birth to Jesus in a shelter for animals, which would be a cave or a barn or a lean-to, and using a feeding trough as a makeshift crib, wrapping the baby in strips of cloth for a blanket. I want us to notice here that Jesus identifies himself with people of this world. He came to this planet in the humblest of ways, especially when we consider who he was, who he is, and what he left behind to come here. He chose to be born in the usual human way as a helpless baby, completely dependent upon his mother for food, protection, and care. On the surface, it appears that Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem is simply in response to the decree of the most powerful man in the known world of that time, Caesar Augustus. But in reality, the hand of God is at work behind the scenes, maneuvering human history into place to fulfill the prophecy about where this Messiah would be born, in the town of David, Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Verse 8, it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, in our own day, the image of shepherds being part of this whole story, being present and told about the birth of the Messiah child by angels, it gives the story this nice, peaceful country charm. But that was not the idea and the intent originally in why the shepherds were told about the birth of the Messiah. You see, shepherding at that time was considered one of the lowest and most base jobs. In fact, shepherds had a bad reputation. They were generally considered shady characters. According to the Talmud, the book of Jewish law and tradition, because of the bad reputation attached to shepherds, they weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. couldn't trust them. And their work made them ceremonially unclean, so they weren't allowed to participate in temple worship ceremony without first going through this very rigorous cleansing ritual first. And obviously most of them skipped out on that. They go, I'm staying out with the sheep. Don't need it. But here we have shepherds being the first people told about the birth of the Messiah. The gospel, the good news of salvation for all of humanity, came first to the social lowlifes of Jesus' day. What's the message being communicated through this? That no one, no matter what economic or social class they come from, is excluded from this salvation that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the human race. His salvation is for everyone. Shepherds have played a recurring role throughout the history of God's interaction with humanity. The occupation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, was that of shepherds. They were shepherds by trade. Moses, you may recall, he served as a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness, being prepared by God so that he could shepherd God's people to the promised land. David served as a shepherd in his early years before he was asked to enter the service of King Saul. And when he himself assumed the throne of Israel, he was known as the Shepherd King. The famous Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm of all of them, begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus looked at the people of this world as sheep without a shepherd. So you see, there's this beautiful continuity with the rest of God's story that the first people to be given the news about the birth of the Savior of the world are shepherds. Verse 11, it says, the angels say, "A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." That word Savior means deliverer, rescuer. Christ literally means anointed one. The word Messiah is the transliteration of the same word in Hebrew. So Christ is the same as Messiah, which is the same as anointed one. And the anointed one is God's special chosen, set apart, empowered servant to carry out his work. It says, "A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." He is Christ the Lord. This particular term appears nowhere else in the New Testament. The word Lord, that term, is used to refer to God. It's the word used that's translated for the Hebrew word Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, which is God's name. And now we have the title Lord being used to refer to Christ, the anointed one. This child is Christ, Messiah, anointed one, who is the Lord Yahweh. The very same God, the one and only living God, who spoke the universe into existence, entered into our time-space reality and became a human being. And we don't understand exactly how that happened. I like what Martin Luther said about the incarnation. He said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." I want us to note how the angel phrases his declaration to the shepherds here. He says, he's speaking to the shepherds, he says, "A Savior has been born to you." The angel did not say, "A Savior has been born to Mary," but to you. He was born for all of us. He was not born only for Mary's benefit. He was not just Mary's child. This child is the world's child. He is Savior for all. He has come for all of us. Verse 10, the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Verse 13, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The word translated host is stratia, which literally means army. We get our word strategy from this same word. We have a large number of heavenly army appearing to these shepherds in the field near Bethlehem, praising God. And this army of heaven is not here to declare war on the people of earth. Instead, they're here to proclaim peace to humanity, upon whom God's favor rests, his blessing, his good pleasure, his kind intentions, his grace. The emphasis is on the action God is taking toward humanity, not the action that human beings might be taking toward God to win or to earn his favor. God's favor is freely given to them. God has initiated this act. God's grace wins the day for humanity, not any effort on the part of humanity has been done or is required. Glory to God in the highest, it says. God deserves all the glory, all the credit, all the accolades for the salvation of the human race. We get no credit. We deserve no credit. We're the recipients of God's gift. We're the benefactors of God's good work done on our behalf. And to drive home this point of coming to bring peace to earth, how does the Lord enter into our world? As a powerful, terror-inducing deity demanding our allegiance, threatening to vaporize anyone who doesn't bow his knee? No. He comes into our world as a baby. A baby. A sweet, helpless, warm, non-threatening, reassuring baby. The Lord made the most non-threatening, reassuring entry into our world that's possible. So in verse 15, it says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. The thing I want us to notice here is they say, the thing that the Lord has told us about. You see how the word Lord is being used now, obviously, to refer to God. And up in verse 11, it was being used to refer to Christ the Lord, who has been born. The word use and the connection are not accidental. Luke wants us to get that connection, that this was God and this was God. Jesus is the Lord. This seemingly simple statement carries much more meaning than some are aware of. Jesus is God in human flesh, the incarnate one. The glory and majesty and amazingness of God is contained in Jesus. So in verse 16 it says, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Verse 19 is the one that catches our attention. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke gives us a very personal remark here about Mary, the mother of Jesus. What was going through the mind of Mary as she observes all of the stuff taking place around her concerning the baby that she has just given birth to? What is on this young mother's heart? You see, it all started with that mysterious visit from the angel Gabriel, who told her she was going to give birth to a very special child, the Son of the Most High, who will have a kingdom that will never end. And then she became pregnant in the most inexplicable way. The Holy Spirit descended upon her and she conceived, never having any intimate relations with a man. There was the amazing acceptance of her story by her fiancé, Joseph. Rather than throwing her out as an adulteress, he claimed that he too had been visited by an angel who reassured him that this child, that the woman he's engaged to, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's that first meeting that Mary had with her relative Elizabeth shortly after she had conceived, when the child inside Elizabeth's own womb, about 6 months along in her pregnancy, leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. And there was that insight that Elizabeth had about the child that Mary was carrying when she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." There was the prophecy that Zechariah spoke about her child, that he would bring salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. Now these shepherds show up to worship her baby as Christ the Yahweh, the anointed one, the hope of the world. The child that Mary gave birth to is not simply her son, as a mother's child is normally thought of. This is the world's child. This child is given to all of humanity. This child, Jesus Christ, is the world's Messiah. This is more than a story. This is the story of stories. Very God became a human being in order to save humanity from its lost, sinful, broken, damaged condition. Jesus is the gift of gifts given to us by God. This is what we celebrate on Christmas. As the ancient prophecy said, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Have you personally received the gift of God's Son, Jesus? Have you asked God to forgive you for your sins and give you a new life? Have you asked Jesus to come into your life and begin to change you? Have you made the decision to turn away from the way you've been living your life and begin to follow Jesus Christ instead? Those are all questions that we should wrestle with, that we should ask ourselves, that we should contend with. And I encourage you to do it today. Your life will be forever different. Because this is more than a story. This is more than a story. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the incarnation. The very God stepped into our reality. You stepped into your own creation and became a human being. Walked among us. Showed us in living color, in warm flesh and blood, what you are like. And the kind of people you want us to be. Father, I pray for every single person in this room this morning that the story will not just be a story for us. It will change our life. It will revolutionize us. That we will recognize in this story, God, the profound, historical, world-rocking thing that it is. Make that happen in every single one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.